All right, well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 as we begin a new chapter this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, and our text this morning will be verses 1 to 6. Peter writes, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they were surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we tackle our text this morning. Heavenly Father, again, I pray that as we go to your word, that your Holy Spirit would be the teacher, and that everything that is heard this morning will be right and true, and that whatever is false will not be heard. And so I pray this morning that you will use your word to build us up where we need to be built up, break us down where we need to be broken down, encourage us, and that we might go forth more in love with our Savior, more transformed into his image. We pray this for your glory and because of your grace. In your name, amen. Well, the Christian life, and we would really say this, one of the marks of a true Christian, and we have several of them, and maybe I would just start this way. Maybe I should have started this way at the very beginning. It's simply there are marks of a believer. And one of the marks of a believer is that he loves the Word of God. And so someone comes to you and they say, "Pastor, I don't know if I'm saved." One of those tests I say to them is, do you love the Word of God? And then also, do you understand it? That's one thing that we know. A believer loves the Word of God, and with the Holy Spirit, he understands it, right? Where once he read the Word of God and it seemed like a foreign language, now he says, "I get it. I see it." And so that's one of those assurances we have. Another one of those assurances is that you like to be with God's people. So one of the things that we notice right away, where we once saw those religious fanatics that just drive us crazy, and we saw them coming and we headed the other way from the buffet table. Now we just can't wait to be with them, right? We want to get to church. We want to be with one another. And that's a mark of a believer, right? And so there are these things that we start to see. Do you love righteousness? Is another one. Do you love God's ways? And do you hate sin? Do you hate your sin? And so one of the things that is marked by the true believer is a love for God's way and a hatred of sin. And that should be a mark in your life, that you start to despise your sin. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't times where sin isn't pleasurable for a moment. There's not times where we don't sin. But after we're sin, there's that kind of that holy kick in the pants, right? We're like, why did I do that? Why did I do that? And so this morning, Peter is going to call us to godly living. And he's going to call us really to set aside sin and to pursue godliness. And he's going to say, listen, you're in a hostile world. You may be in the process of suffering, but you need to live a godly life. And I'm going to call you to live a godly life in front of a hostile world in spite of your suffering. And so as he comes to our text this morning, he's not just going to call us to godly living, but he's going to give us five actions that we can take to ensure that we do exactly that, live a godly life while we are suffering. And so we're going to have five actions that we can take, that if we will take these actions, it will contribute to us being able to live a godly life in spite of suffering, in spite of opposition and hostility to who we are. And so the first action I want us to see is simply that if we are going to live a godly life, the first thing, while we are suffering, the first thing that we are going to have to do is adopt Christ's attitude in suffering. We're going to have to adopt Christ's attitude. So Peter begins chapter 4 with a therefore. And when we see a therefore, we always ask what? What's it there for, right? I never get tired of saying that. You may get tired of hearing it, but therefore. So Peter is drawing off of what has gone before, and he has just talked about Christ's triumph in suffering, and he's talked about how Christ suffered and was victorious. And so he says, therefore, in light of Christ's suffering, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, in other words, since Christ has come, he came in humanity, he suffered while he was here on earth, and he finally suffered in his greatest form, really, we would say, at the cross, where he laid down his life to pay for sin. And he says, listen, you need, he says, since Christ has done that, since he's already done that and demonstrated it, you need to arm yourselves also with the same purpose. And he says, you need to arm yourself. Now, that's a military term. That would be a term that was used for soldiers who were picking up the weapons to fight a fight. For a Roman soldier, he would pick up his shield, he would pick up his spear, and he would be getting his weapons to fight the battle. For us, I guess it would be picking up your gun, right? In this day and age. And he says the believer needs to arm themselves. They need to get ready to get weapons in order to fight this battle. In other words, there's a battle that's happening. We're suffering. There's a battle that's going on. And you need to arm yourself. And this is what you need to arm yourself with. He says you need to arm yourself with the same purpose that Christ had in suffering. Now, the word purpose here really has the idea, or could be translated mind. It indicates an attitude or viewpoint or resolve that expresses itself in determined action. In other words, he is calling us to an attitude that determines action. And Peter says we are to have the same attitude about suffering for righteousness as the righteous one. In other words, we need to have the same attitude that Christ had towards suffering. Christ was patient. Christ did not retaliate. But Christ had the idea and he had the mindset that he would not be disobedient and that he would take the suffering and the consequences of it so that he might be the perfect sacrifice on the cross. And so Christ armed himself. It says that he actually, according to Isaiah 50 verse 7, set his face as a flint towards the cross. And Christ was willing to go towards the cross, and he was willing to take suffering in order that he might fulfill his purpose in coming as a Savior. And Peter is saying to us simply this: if Christ was obedient in this suffering, if he was so obedient that he was willing to go to the point of death rather than be disobedient to what he was called to do, you, believer, need to arm yourself with that same attitude. Think about that. He is saying you need to arm yourself with the attitude that you would rather die than to sin and retaliate because of suffering. Now, that's a radical attitude, right? That's radical. But Peter says, Christ suffered in the flesh. How much more should you be willing to take that same attitude that you would rather die? You would suffer to the point even to death so that you might not sin. Are you so convinced that obedience, even in suffering, is more important than sinning and retaliating or acting wrong? And so Peter says to us simply, you need to adopt this attitude. Adopt the attitude that Christ had. I am willing to go to the point of death, not to sin. Now, you remember the verse that talks about sweating what? Blood, right? Have we ever gotten there? And he says, listen, if you're going to be successful in living a godly life in a hostile world where there is suffering, this is one of the keys, is that you must arm yourself with this mindset. You must arm yourself with this mindset. And so this morning, the question is, how are we doing on this meter? Right? Because I think if you're anything like me, and I do not mean to paint you with that bad brush, but there are times in your life where you think, you know what? I'll take that. That's fine. And I'll take that. Whoa. That's too far, right? I you know what? They called me names. I did really good the first four times, but the fifth time, right? And yet, we're called to what? Rather die than sin. And he says, this is the attitude that you must do have under suffering. And he says, this mindset will keep you from what? Sinning, retaliating, giving up. He says, you must be dedicated to living a holy life. Well, second of all, I want you to see, not only are we called to adopt the same attitude as Christ, but we are to make a break from sin. Look with me. He says, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now, this phrase has been misinterpreted various ways. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So some have said, well, this is the he here is referring to Christ. And the idea is this, that Christ was in the presence of sin while he was on earth, and when he died, he then ceased from the presence of sin. It no longer was there because he was out of the flesh and in heaven. Others say, well, no, this is referring to believers who have suffered and been killed, and now they're again away from the presence of God, and they've been fully glorified and sanctified. But I think what he's referring to here is that those who have come to salvation in Christ have ceased from sin. And I think he describes it in verse 2, so that as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now, just before we go too far, this is not talking about sinless perfectionism, because I would just love if this verse was exactly as it appears at first. That means, guess what? I won't sin anymore. Now, I tried to convince people at home that was the case, and I lost. But it says here, we know that the scripture says that we will not be perfect this side of heaven. 1 John 1:18, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and what? The truth is not in us, right? And so James 3:2, for we all stumble, what? In many ways. So the idea is not sinless perfectionism. It can't be that. We know that we haven't ceased from any sin at all. But the idea is that we have ceased from what? A life of sin. In other words, we were once slaves of sin. We were once children of Satan. And we could not do anything but sin. That was who we were. We were sinners by nature and by choice. And that was our character. And here he says, because he who has suffered in the flesh, in other words, those who have suffered in the flesh, in other words, because you have been living a righteous life and you are now living a godly life, you are what? Suffering in the flesh. And it is because of your righteous behavior that you are suffering. And he says, because you are acting righteously, you have now what? Ceased from a life of sin. It just makes sense, right? If you're stopped sinning and you're doing righteousness, you have ceased from sin because you're doing what? Righteousness. And so he says, you've exchanged your life. You know, you have ceased from being characterized by sin. And he says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men. And this is why I think he's talking about our life here in verse 1. He's talking about our life now, because he says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men. Now, what he's saying here is, the rest of your time means the rest of your lifetime, and in the flesh just means in your human body. He's not talking about like the sinful flesh, but he's talking about living in a human body. He says that you no longer live for the lusts of men. In other words, there was a time where you lived for the desires of your flesh. They were characterized by being met of men. In contrast to being children of God, they were lusts of men. And so he says, listen, if you are suffering for righteousness' sake, it means that you will live the rest of your time no longer for those lusts. They are no longer controlling you. They are no longer the controlling factor in your life, but for the will of God. Now you are living to do the will of God. Now you are living to do what he commands us to do. You now have his Holy Spirit in your heart to cause you to be obedient. And in reality, there is no middle road here. You're either living for yourself and the desires of men, or you are living for the will of God. And so he says, listen, you are called to break from sin. You are no longer to live under those lusts. You are no longer called to be controlled by them, but you are to be living in obedience to the will of God. And so he says, if you are going to be successful in living a godly life, you need to make a radical break from sin. That needs to be set aside, and you must follow the will of God. Well, thirdly, not only are we to adopt Christ's attitude, and not only are we to break from sin, but we are to recall our past. Look at verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries. And Peter says, listen, for the time is already past, is sufficient for you. In other words, I want you to recall who you were before you came to salvation. I want you to remember what your life was like. And he describes this life for you in detail. He says, remember when you were full of all of these sins, when you were full of lusts. This refers to any evil desire, probably here primarily speaking of sexual desire. He says you were full of drunkenness. It actually means to overflow or bubble over with wine. And so the idea is immoderate amount of drinking. He says you were carousing. In other words, that's the word for having parties, drinking parties, where you got together to drink, to carouse, to be together. Actually the word drinking party means drunken brawls. You get together. And so the whole idea is this getting together, feeding the flesh, drinking, carrying on, carousing. He said, feeding the lust of the flesh. And then he says, abominable idolatries. The idol worship of the Gentile was accompanied by lewdness, drunkenness, gluttony, all sorts of brutality, cruelty, and above all, sexual wantonness. And he says, this is who you were before you came to salvation. And he says, I want you to remember that. And he says, I don't want you to remember it with fondness. I don't want you to remember it with what you are missing or what you could have done. But he says, I want you to remember that there was a time where you were like this, and it was your master. It controlled who you were. And everything about you was controlled by it. You were its slave. You weren't its master. You were its slave. And he said, when you came to salvation, you were pulled out of that. And he says, now, guess what? You've already done that enough. You have already done enough. The time is past for that. You've already done that. You have wasted enough of your life already. There's no more time for that. The time is past. You've been called to righteousness. You've been called to be Christ-like. You've been called to be obedient. And he says, there's no time to go back to that. There's no time to look at it with fondness. He says, remember what it was like. Remember how the bondage you were in, and put it aside. It is no longer who you are. It's no longer what you should be doing. The time is past. Don't desire it. Don't go back to it. This is who you were before you met Jesus Christ. Don't indulge it. Don't look after it. Don't desire it. God urged Israel to remember that they had once been slaves in Egypt, Deuteronomy 5:17. Paul remembered that he had once been a persecutor of believers, and this encouraged him to do even more for Christ. We sometimes forget the bondage of sin and remember only the passing pleasures. And Peter says, look back what you have been saved from. Look at what you did against your Savior, and may it be a motive, what, for righteous living. May it now push you to use the time that you have left. You have wasted so much of your life already. Time is short. There is no time to dilly-dally. There's no time to wait. Now is the time that you go forward in righteousness. Our time is short. We don't know how much time we have, right? He's numbered our days. We don't know that. The Bible says he's given you 70. That's just a round number, right? That's general life. We don't know. We don't know how much he's given to us. And remember, every opportunity that we miss, we will never get back. If you're disobedient today, you can't be obedient for it tomorrow, right? And the opportunities slip us by, and he says, listen, don't waste your life. Don't waste your time. Don't be fooling around with that. Remember what you were saved from and push forward. The time is short. We don't know if we have, what, another day, another week, another year, another heartbeat. And so he says, push forward. Push forward to godliness. So we are called, Peter says, if we're going to live godly lives under suffering, we are called to adopt Christ's attitude, break from sin, recall our past. And then he says, remember your vindication. Remember your vindication. Look with me again. In this way, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And so Peter, really coming off this last section, reminds them that they once ran just like the Gentiles. Now here he's using the word Gentiles in verse 3, not to refer to Jew versus Gentile, but referring to saved versus unsaved. And he says, listen, you once ran with the Gentiles, you once ran with the unbelievers, and so now they are surprised when you don't run with them. And in fact, they can't figure it out. Why is it that you've changed? And when you don't run with them into it says here, excessive of dissipation. In other words, why don't you run? The idea here is a euphoric stampede of pleasure seekers racing towards pleasure. And he says, it pictures the pre-conversion life as a wild, mad race of lustful, drunken, pleasure-seeking, passion idolaters who are running like some murky water into a cesspool of dissipation. And he says, this is what's taking place. There's no thought of anything but evil. They don't think about health, they don't think about money, they don't think about reputation, they don't think about character, only indulging their passions. And he says, they can't figure out why you're not just like them. They're I don't understand. You once ran with us, what's going on? And in fact, it's not just that they don't understand. It says here in this verse that they malign you. In other words, it starts to irritate them, right? And you'll notice that if you're around those who are living this way, they want to include you in it. They're always offering you something and wanting you to come alongside, right? You know, it's amazing. If you go to one of those, you get together with unbelievers, and there's always that one guy, right? Now, there's Pepsi there, of course, and then there's beer, right? And if you turn down Pepsi, they're okay with that, right? But turn down that beer, right? And they're, come on, have one, right? Because they want to involve you. And here's the thing, when we are living godly lies before others, they don't like it. Why? It convicts them of their sin, right? It convicts them of their sin. And when that takes place, when they get convicted of their sin and they get irritated, they start to malign, right? They start to verbally call names. They start to malign your character. They start to say things against you. But Peter says, don't worry about that. Don't worry about that, because guess what? But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. He said, guess what? Don't worry about trying to make this right. Don't worry about reacting to this. Don't worry about defending yourself. Because he says, they'll malign you, but guess what? They may be getting away with it now, but they're not going to get away with it in eternity. Because he says, guess what? But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And so he says, here's your future insurance. You might be getting it now, and you might be suffering and being maligned and spoken badly about. But there is coming a time when they will give an account. They will pay out, or they will pay out the obligation. It's a legal term, to give an account, referring to a final judgment. And so he's saying here, they will stand in the courtroom, and they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge. And they will stand before that judge. And they will stand before our Lord Jesus Christ, and they will give an account for what they have done for you. And he says he's ready to judge the living and the dead. Well, who's the living and the dead? Well, when Jesus Christ comes, there's only two states of people, right? Either you've already died or you're alive on earth, right? It means everyone. It means no one escapes his judgment. Now, he's not threatening believers here, but he's making it clear that no one will get away with their maligning and their misuse of believers. And so he says, listen, you may want to react in suffering. You may want to get back at people. You might be tempted to act in a way that is not godly. And he says, listen, if you're going to live godly, remember who the judge is. Remember who has the final say. Understand that the people who are maligning you don't have the final answer. They don't have the final call. It is our Lord Jesus Christ who will judge them. As Jesus said, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. John 5:27, he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is what? The Son of Man. And so he says, he is ready. He's in a state of readiness. He is already ready, right? He's already been raised. He's the Son of Man. He's been given this authority, and he stands in readiness as one qualified to exercise this judgment. Right? Jesus Christ is qualified. He is God. He knows all things. He has perfect judgment. He has perfect righteousness, perfect holiness. He knows all things. There is nothing that will not be dealt with, and dealt with properly and correctly and justly and rightly. And so he encourages us, remember that God will vindicate us. He will vindicate his own. He will right all wrongs. And therefore, we can continue to live in godliness, knowing that we don't need to make the scales of justice even. We don't have to worry about the final say. We know that there is a judge who will ultimately give that final verdict. And then finally, he says to us, remember the victory of believers. Remember the victory of believers. If you're going to live a life of godliness, be encouraged by remembering the victory of believers. Look with me in verse 6. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Now again, this verse, when you first read it, you might say, preached even to those who are dead. What does that mean? Like, how do you preach to dead people? Well, some people have said, well, this is when Christ, for those who believe that Christ went down to Hades and preached, that Christ, some of them say, well, Christ went down and he preached to dead people and he gave them a second chance to hear the gospel and respond. Well, the problem with that is the Bible knows nothing about second chances, right? Is appointed unto man what? Once to die and then the judgment. And so one of the principles of Scripture is that we go from the clear passages to unclear passages, and that passage in Hebrews is completely unambiguous. Though I can't pronounce it, it is a word. But it's absolutely clear, right? It's appointed unto man what wants to die, then the judgment. There are no second chances when you die. But Peter says, for the gospel has been preached even to those who are dead. Well, who are the dead? For the gospel is preached to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as to men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. I would understand that this is referring to believers who have heard the gospel and responded to the gospel in salvation. And he says, for this purpose is then preached even to those who are dead because of judgment, that though they are judged in the flesh as to men, they will live in the spirit according to the will of God. In other words, there are believers who have responded to the word of God, and though they are now dead, they are alive in the spirit. In other words, they may have suffered in the flesh, and maybe they even died because of their stance for righteousness, or maybe they simply were persecuted and then passed away. It's not absolutely clear here. But these men were judged in the what? In the flesh. In other words, the world made an opinion about these believers. They judged them. They judged them. They maligned them. They persecuted them. They made fun of them. And he says they were judged in the flesh as men. In other words, other men judged these men and said to them, listen, you guys are weird. You guys are off your rocker. What you stand for is wrong. And so they may have been judged by men in the flesh, and maybe even put to death by men in the flesh. But he says the reason the gospel was preached, because some were saved that they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. And he says one of the things that we understand is this. Is not only do we escape the judgment of God because of salvation, but we are also ultimately what? Made alive. And he says, listen, remember we started with that therefore, and we saw Christ's victory in his death. Ultimately what came? Victory, right? Salvation was purchased, Christ was raised, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he says to us, listen, because of the gospel is preached, even though it seems in this world that we are judged and people are coming down on us, remember that ultimately we are made to live in the Spirit according to the will of God. In other words, we are alive spiritually. And if we are killed and martyred for our faith, we will live in our spirit. And in eternity, we will live in our renewed bodies with our soul and spirit together, because we have been made alive in Jesus Christ. And he says, listen, ultimately the victory is ours. Not only will we be vindicated, but we will also be victorious, and we will be alive, and we will be in Christ, and we will be with Christ, and we will spend eternity with Christ. And he says, here's why you live a godly life, and here's why you put up with suffering, because the victory is what? To come. Your soul can be safe now. It will be with God when you die, and you will be with Christ for all eternity in the future. And he says, listen, the ultimate victory is what? Ours. And so he says, live a godly life. Continue to push forward by remembering your future. Remember what's coming, that you have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may even have been martyred for Christ, but that is not the end. You are still alive in Christ, and you will be alive in him for all eternity. And so we are called to remember that we will enter the promise of eternal life, shunning sin in the face of great threats, in the face of persecution, even death is possible, noble, righteous, it is commended. And so we are called to remember the victory that we have in Christ, that this is not, that the final vindication and the final victory is ours because we are in him. And so we are called to live godly lives in spite of suffering, in spite of hostility. We are called to take these actions that we might be those who are holy and right. There's a small animal, one part of the weasel family, and it is known for its snow-white fur in the wintertime. It lives in the forests of northern Europe. And God has put into this animal an instinctive drive to protect its glossy coat from becoming soiled. Hunters capitalize on this trait. Instead of setting out mechanical traps, they find their nests in the cleft of a rock or a hollow of a tree, and dab the entrance and interior with tar. But then they send their dogs to chase, and the frightened animal flees towards his home. But finding it covered with tar, he won't enter it, even to save his life. He will face the yelping dogs who hold him at bay until the hunters capture him, rather than soiling his white fur. For the weasel, purity is more dear than life. Are we like the weasel? Are we the ones who would rather die than sin? That's our challenge. Let us be those who so pursue godliness that we would rather die than disobey our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word this morning. I pray that we would be obedient to take that challenge to live godly lives, and that we would adopt the attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be willing to lay down our lives rather than to be disobedient. I pray that we would be those who would continue to break from sin, that our memories of our past sin and the lost time would motivate us to godliness, remembering that you will vindicate us and that the victory is ours in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray that you would make us a holy church, sold out for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. In your name, amen.